Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 1. And while you're turning there, I just want to mention next Sunday, our combined Sunday school, we'll be doing this for several weeks. We want to present to you the work we've done as pastors on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Some perhaps are thinking, well, I'm at a stage in my life where I don't need to have another, you know, teaching on marriage and know about that or whatever, but you might be at a stage of life where you don't feel like you need teaching on divorce either, right? This is actually an issue that's difficult. A lot of opinions out there and a lot of needs represented by it in our own congregation. And one of the reasons that we as a pastoral body voted to tackle it was because of the needs that we were seeing in our congregation and the importance of our having a biblical view of this and being able to help one another through deep water. So I want to encourage all of you to be here, whatever your stage in life, for that combined Sunday school as we track through that, because it will better equip you to be able to serve one another, serve those who've actually been through some of these things, even if you haven't, and know how to pray for them. And so we'll be teaching through that. So we're in Luke 1 now. She is alone. Only one woman in all human history, we should be on a different slide than that, would be called upon to do what she was called to do. At the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God declared that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Centuries later, the prophet Isaiah revealed just how specific the promise would be. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, with us, God. 700 years later, the girl that God spoke of received word from an angel that God had chosen her to be the woman of promise. This is her story. It is unique, and yet, it speaks to how God works in the life of every person willing to take God at his word no matter what. We read in Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The angel Gabriel broke into Mary's life with the words, "Greetings, favored one," and tells her not to fear because she has found favor with God. We know this word well because it's often translated grace, commonly defined as unmerited favor. It points to the goodness and the beauty and the blessing God freely gives, far beyond anything a human being could deserve. God's favor, or God's grace, is at the very center of his rescue of humanity from sin and death and condemnation. And it functions that way for Mary, too. She never could have made it without God's favor. And neither will you. The first evidence that we see of God's favor is this beginning greeting from the angel. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. The saying troubled Mary because she wasn't sure what the angel was getting at. She lives a simple life in a relatively unimportant area of the world. The region of Galilee is shot through with Gentile influence. The social, religious, political elite in Jerusalem, for instance, viewed those people there as uneducated and backward. Even a believer like Nathanael would say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So I'm not sure how aware Mary was at this point in her life that the Lord was with her. The implication is that this was news to her from God. I mean, really, who could deserve such company? The Lord is with you. Perhaps you feel that way too. But wherever you are, however mundane or unimportant you may think your life is, if it is actually true that the Lord is with you, you are highly favored. Gaining the whole world would be a poor substitute. For a human being to know that the Lord is with him or with her really changes everything. The psalmist said it long ago. "What? I will fear no evil, even in the valley of deep darkness. I'll fear no evil, for you are with me." Mary would come to know the presence of the Lord in an extraordinary way because she would give birth to the promised God, man, Savior, the Messiah. If the Lord were not with her, it wouldn't be possible at all. And the Lord would be with her growing up in her own home. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves. He will be great. He'll become the son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." These are words that echo ancient prophecies like Isaiah 9:6-7. "For unto us a child is born." I mean, this could be Mary's life verse, right? "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." The angel's words further recall the coronation of the Messiah, Son of God, predicted centuries before Isaiah in Psalm 2. In those same days, God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant that the Lord would establish the throne of his offspring forever. The anointed one, the everlasting king, would save his people. God would be born human, both Son of Man and Son of God. So it was a stunning announcement that Mary would give birth to this child and rear him. I can only imagine how that must have felt. She would know God face to face from infancy as a human being. She would nurse him, bathe him, rock him to sleep. Like the song says, when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, away from the presence of God. The divine human relationship broken beyond repair, or so it seemed. But God with us, Emmanuel, would change all that. He would guarantee the presence of God with his people until the day that all things are restored and God dwells with us again in a perfect world where there is no more sin, suffering, or death. Many would come to know God through Jesus. They would come to know him and believe in him. They would know the presence of the Lord in human form. So when Jesus started predicting his death and resurrection and return to the Father, they were horrified by it. They didn't want to lose him. You know how it feels. You're close to a person, and the person's going away. You know how it feels to lose that person. But before he ascended to the Father, Jesus made this promise. He says, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. He said to his followers, I will not leave you orphans. The Helper, the Holy Spirit of truth, will come. He dwells with you and will be in you. He prayed for those who would believe on him through the word of the apostles. To know the presence of the Lord is with you is to breathe the air of Eden. It is to taste in part what heaven will be like. It is pure grace from God to experience this for yourself. And it has really practical impact to know that the Lord is with you. His presence with you destroys the power of fear. It cripples greed. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's presence changes everything. It is a mark of his favor. And so the question that I have for you this morning, the text would present to you this morning, has God favored you this way? If you belong to Jesus, according to Romans 8, the Spirit is with you and in you, or else you don't belong to Jesus. So you and I need to be practicing the presence of God. That's the way the Puritans would call it. Where we keep in our minds and hearts that God is with us. We apply this reality of God's favor to every temptation. God is with you. So don't choose to sin presumptuously. We apply it to every trial. God is with you. You're not alone. We apply it to every decision. You may be at a point of impasse. You don't feel like you have the wisdom to make the right decision. But if God is with you, if you can lean on him, you walk a path that's safe and wise. If God is with you, every path that God leads you on, paths you never dreamed you'd walk, you're safe and you are favored. A songwriter said it this way, in the darkest hour when I cannot breathe, fear on my chest, the weight of the world on me, everything is crashing down, everything I had known, I wonder if I'm alone. I remember that you've always been faithful to me. I remember, even when my own eyes could not see, you were always there, always there. The first mark of God's favor on Mary, the mark of God's favor on you, is that the Lord is with you. Secondly, God's power backs his every word. No matter how impossible the outcome may seem, God's favor makes it so. Mary's natural response to the angel's announcement was how? I mean, she is a virgin. Having a child should be impossible. The angel's answer boils down to this: nothing will be impossible with God. And literally that reads, with God, every word is not impossible. He uses a particular nuance of the word that refers to like the spoken word of God for a particular situation. With God, every word is not impossible. Not impossible with God, every word. The Holy Spirit would come upon her. The power of the Most High would overshadow her. So this is all God at work. And her child would be holy, the Son of God. The whole episode is purely a God thing. This is not about human ability. This is not about the natural state of affairs. This is about supernatural. So Mary answers, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Uses the same term that the angel would use. Mary was highly favored, but her life was not going to be easy, not by long shot. This had never happened before, and it would never happen again. Everyone would think she had been immoral, including Joseph, to whom she was legally promised to be married. She would bear shame that she didn't deserve to bear. Why? Because of God's grace on her. Now, if that creates a little cognitive dissonance, that kind of like blows the circuits. God is showing her favor, so now she's going to be shamed. And then those of us that have put our hand to rearing children, we know that rearing children is hard. We've all reared sinners. Ever thought about how hard it would be to rear a perfect child who never sins? How do you parent the person who created you? How do you parent the child who knows your every sin, even the thoughts that go across your brain? And as he gave himself to his mission, that would be hard too. His family had to watch largely from a distance. They would watch a growing hatred of the most powerful people in the region against him. The grand future that the angel prophesied regarding her son, it wouldn't even happen in her lifetime. In fact, it would take her to the foot of a cross where she would see him brutally executed as a criminal. But God's word to her that she, a virgin, would give birth to the divine son was the same word that guaranteed the throne of David to him forever. She says, "Let it be to me according to your word." She bowed her soul to God's revealed will. That word of God to her was going to cost her dearly. And she says, "Let it be. I will rely on your word. I'll believe that it's going to happen, and I will live my life accordingly." The gospel is good news. It's words. Words from God, guaranteeing by his power what would otherwise be completely impossible. You have to take God at his word. His power backs every word he promised, and you can bank on it, and you must, or you'll never be rescued. If you would experience the good grace of God on you through whatever difficulties he calls you to endure, you must take him at his word. For it's stronger than your sin. You know you're a sinner. You know you deserve judgment. God says, "I will set you free from that judgment." How do you know that he will? Only because he said he would. That's all. It is stronger than your death. Every person you've ever known has ended up in a box or will. How do you know that there'll be a resurrection? Only by his word. It's stronger than your shame. Mary endured shame because she believed. She endured shame because she believed. She knew she was submitting to the will of God for her, to the word of God for her, that impossible things are happening in her life and through her. And many people would not understand, But because of God's grace to her, she held his reliability of word. His word is stronger than sorrow. It's stronger than pain. Because it's only by his word that we have any hope that we'll be released from these, right? It is what we cling to. It's how we live life. So my question to you is this. Where in your busy life are you creating space for God's words to fill your mind and to direct your heart and to strengthen your courage to face whatever is going to be dished out to you on any given day? How will you face the pain? How will you face the sorrow? How will you face the sin? How will you face the death? How will you face life in all the ugliness that the curse brings? How will you face it if you will not let his words settle your heart on what is actually true and what is actually possible? The words of God are stronger than impossible. Living by faith in them takes you into a world of miracles, the miracles of God's favor. Third, counting God reliable makes your happiness strong. This is also a mark of God's favor to you. We read that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, that she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." And then she says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." The first two times she uses the word blessed, she uses a term we get eulogy from. It means to confer good on somebody or to speak well of them, say good things about them. So at a funeral, you'll hear usually several eulogies. But Elizabeth shifts her vocabulary in the third blessed. Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This blessed is the blessed that means happy. This is the word used in Psalm 1. The blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, Hebrew version of this word, obviously, delights in the law of the Lord day and night because of his covenant relationship with God. It is the blessed ones that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes who are actually part of the kingdom of Messiah, in contrast to the self-righteous religious people who only think they are. So Mary uses the same word at the beginning of her hymn of praise. In Luke 1, 41, 46, 49, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed," happy, "for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary is actually small in the world's eyes. She has a humble life, and she has a humble spirit. She's low on the ladder of earthly success, but because of what God has done for her, all generations would call her happy. They would look on her as having found the secret of life. They would see her as successful in the true sense. Mary's happiness, the good life, the blessedness that she enjoys generates her praise and her joy. It all comes from confidence that every word of what God promised would actually happen. There's nobody else like God. He's above everyone and everything, and yet he takes notice of people like Mary, humble believers who live life relying on his word. This is what Elizabeth highlights about Mary. This is what Mary speaks praise from, that she's blessed, she's happy, because she's relying on the promises of God. Mary spent 3 months with Elizabeth. It would have been the first trimester of her pregnancy before anyone else would be able to tell that she was expecting. It was the calm before the storm, before the questions, before the rumors, before the disdain, before the deep pain. There with Elizabeth, she enjoyed the secure company of a sister in the Lord who knew well God is completely trustworthy, and strengthened Mary's own faith by her own. Elizabeth's joy for Mary came from the Holy Spirit of God. John, yet unborn, leaped in her womb at the presence of the mother of our Lord, newly conceived. Her affirmation of what the angel had told Mary served to prepare Mary for facing the many who would not believe. Joy and faith go together, and praise rises from them both. They're evidence of God's favor to those who rely on him in the face of impossible circumstances and difficult paths. This was the secret to her joy. This was evidence of God's favor. So this morning, what is robbing you of joy? When you start talking about joy, talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Joy is right there in second. Do you ever feel convicted about that? Sometimes I'm really convicted. Where's the joy? Okay? So what is robbing you of joy? What would happen if you brought faith in the favor of God toward you into the equation? What if you spent a little time just thinking about God's grace to you and God's words of promise directed to you? How would that change how you looked at things and how you felt about them? Life is hard. And while it's short, it doesn't feel that way. Particularly when we're waiting for God to fulfill his promises. But we must never forget that he is the God of our salvation. He is the God of our rescue. He is the reason we have hope. He's the reason we have a reason to rely. And that faith generates joy. And praise him. When you count it to be so, you can praise him. When you count it to be so, you can actually be happy. Mary's happiness was rooted in how reliable God actually is, the fact that she took him at his word. Now, that long part about life, the fact that Mary would live her life and she would never see Jesus ruling on the throne of David. Not in her earthly life, she would never see it. She would see him lifted up all right on a cross, but she would not see him ruling on the throne of David. So how is she going to hang in there? I mean, she lived a long time after Jesus ascended to heaven. John the Apostle took care of her, okay? Well, it's this fourth reality that comes from this text. God never quits on his people. That's how. However long it takes, God will make good on his promises. God's steadfast love will remain on his people. He never quits on his people. He is loyal to his people in love. And this comes out in our song of praise, verses 50 to 55. And his mercy, that's the key word there, is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. There's just this reversal happening. And the rich he sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel. So all of that description is saying, look, life is hard, and we're on the low end of the totem pole. We are not being treated well. So why can we be joyful? Why can we have hope? Because we know God's going to reverse this. How do we know God's going to reverse this? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The kind of mercy that this is talking about here, that's rooted in Old Testament scriptures, is the mercy of steadfast love. His mercy endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. This is not the mercy of those who are sinners are forgiven. That's grace. This is the mercy of God showing steadfast love that shows itself in kind deeds and he never quits. That kind of mercy. God's loyal love for those who revere him never quits. Generation after generation, he turns everything upside down. He scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty. He sends the rich away empty. And he personally shows strength to those who fear him. He exalts the humble. He feeds the hungry. He helps those who serve him. He never forgets them. His loyal love is set on them forever. And we know this. Because these promises go way back. He promised to Abraham and his offspring more than 1,800 years before Mary. He promised these things to him. And it's still held true. His word of promise is forever. He does what he does in remembrance of his mercy, his loyal love for his people. That's why a kingdom that's forever holds any promise to you and me, mortal beings. Why do I care if the kingdom is forever, if I don't get to be part of it? What difference does it make? Tell me about a shining city on a hill someday. If I don't get to be part of it, it doesn't do me any good. I mean, the most I might out of it is say, well, some distant, you know, descendant of mine will enjoy it, but I won't get to enjoy it. But we will get to enjoy it. It's a forever kingdom. Its citizens are forever saints. God's love is stronger than the grave. He will raise his people from the dead. He washes clean their sin to make them saints, his holy ones who belong to him, citizens of this forever kingdom. So, whatever you may be enduring now, it may be relief by any definition. In some ways, the very opposite of what you would choose. It may bear some resemblance to things that Mary would go through. Like Mary, you find yourself in a place of being humbled. You feel weak, not strong. You aren't among the rich and famous. You remain hungry for life to give you much more. But God appears to be saying, not now. But know this, if you are his through faith, he has quit on you, and he never will. The best is yet to come. His love never gives up on you. He will vindicate your faith in him. He will not fail you. He will not leave you. Meanwhile, the kingdoms of this world will crumble and fall. His kingdom's forever. His faithful love for his people is forever. They will reign with him. And that's nothing short of grace. Favor from God beyond anything we could ever deserve. It's a gift for the ones God favors. People like Mary, people who believe in Mary's son, the everlasting king, the son of God. Your love is loyal, more faithful than the rising sun. This grace for me, I can't outrun. Your love is loyal. That's why the choir can sing. You know, it's debating about whether to, I've been ministered to by these words this week, debating whether to use the words the choir sing. So I figured it was a sign. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. You're my strength, you're my comfort, my steady hand, my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. Your ways are always higher, your plans are always good. There's not a place where I'll go you've not already stood. His steadfast lover. So here's God's favor. It's priceless. The Lord is with you. God's power backs his every word. So if you'll count God's word reliable, it'll make your happiness strong, because God never quits on his people. This is good news, not just for Mary, for you and for me. God's favor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that your word holds true. So God, I ask by your grace that you would help us hold firm to your true word. Lord, I pray for those gathered here who have yet to believe. They balk. They don't believe you do these things. All the times you do. They haven't tasted the miraculous power of God. They don't know the joy of the Lord, at least not yet. God, I pray you'd break the power of unbelief. I pray you'd humble them to see how desperately they need you, that one day soon they might cry out to you, "Be it to me according to your word." God, you're with me. Your words will not fail me. Your love it's. And for that reason, I'm happy. I'm living the life you gave me to live. God, help each of us. Help those of us who are believers. We do believe your word, and yet life smacks on sometimes in ways that make us doubt, that make us fear, make us wonder whether you're really there and whether you really come through. Lord, help us consider the history of those who believed in you. People like Mary, people like Abraham, who held on to your promises through a lifetime, anticipating the coming kingdom and the coming king. Lord, we can't wait to get to see him face to face. We can't wait to walk the streets of the heavenly city, capital of the universe. We can't wait to see that city descend and to live on a new earth washed clean, to live in a new universe where sin and death are banished forever, to know what you created us to be in the ultimate sense, to know you face to face. But God, in the meantime, help us walk. Help us walk in faith, holding on to the deep grace that you have poured out on us. May we live to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.